You worship team. Good morning, Faith Bridge. So who got the instruction from the Lord to start building the ark? Seriously, because it's been raining like crazy, amen? Man alive, we had a river form in our backyard. Thought I was going to get the kayak out and go fishing, you know. I would have, except for the lightning. That would have been really bad, so... Anyway, have any of you guys ever had one of those weeks where it was just so full, not necessarily a bad week, just a full week where at the end of it, you're thinking, man, I need a break. Anybody feel that way? That's me this morning. Just full disclosure, I'm a little bit weary from this week. It's been a lot of great stuff. This past week, as a staff, we attended the Global Leadership Summit, which is a two-day seminar of just incredible leadership training for a staff hosted by the Global Leadership Network. And ever drink from a fire hose? Yeah, it's really hard to try to quench your thirst when you're drinking from a fire hose because there's just so much volume, so much content that you're overwhelmed and overloaded. And my brain, I'll be honest, is just really, really just overloaded with all the great leadership principles that we gleaned from the summit this year. And I'm just so grateful for our deacons allowing the staff to take those 2 days to do that, to invest in our leadership, because their principle is everybody has influence. And if you have influence, you're a leader. And as the leaders get better, everybody wins. And so that's why we take that seriously. We want to invest in our leadership so that everybody can win as a result. But it didn't give me a lot of time for other things, so this morning, you're going to have to bear with me because I actually have notes today. Okay, so no judgment. Because that's in Scripture, right? Well, we're getting to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' blueprints for life. And we've covered so much great ground in this message that Jesus has given us over these past few weeks. And as we're getting to the close of this, it only gets better. So far, we've learned about what it is to in the Beatitudes, to have a broken and contrite spirit, to be one who mourns over our sinfulness and our depravity, how we're meek, for we shall inherit the earth, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will find satisfaction. And then Jesus goes on to unpack what it looks like to live as members under that ethic as it relates to being salt and light to the world that is darkened by sin and that has lost its flavor due to its rebellion. And that Jesus didn't come just to abolish the law or prophets, but rather to fulfill the law and prophets. If you recall back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And then he talks about how not to be angry with our brother, how not to lust, how not to swear, how not to retaliate or seek vengeance, how to love our enemies, how to give to the needy, how to pray, how to fast, how to not lay up treasures on earth, but to lay them up in heaven. And as we do that, to not be anxious for anything in our lives, because God will provide, because he's a great father, he's a good father. And then how, as we are members in the kingdom of heaven, how we're to relate to each other as members, as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we're not to judge each other's motives, that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, but rather we're to properly understand and identify the sin in our own lives, our own rebellion, before we can even come alongside to hold each other accountable for the sake of encouraging one another in our walk with Jesus. And then last week we talked about praying to the Father, asking and seeking and knocking, knowing that God is a good Father. He hears us. He will give us the desires of our heart as long as our desires are in alignment with the principles of the kingdom of heaven. And so now we get to Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. And this is an interesting verse because it doesn't necessarily fit exactly with what precedes it, nor does it exactly fit with that which follows it. It sort of stands on its own. And it says this, he says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law in the prophets. Notice it brings to our memory that verse in chapter 5, verse 17, where he says, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then he makes this statement in chapter 7, verse 12. He says, "Whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." As it relates to how you interact with other people outside of the kingdom of heaven, right? Because he's already covered how we are to interact with those who are in the kingdom of heaven in verses 1 through 5. He says, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law of the prophets." This is the essence and summary of Scripture, that you would do to others what you would have them do to you. Seems pretty simple and straightforward, does it not? You see, verse 12, this golden rule, if you will, it is called the golden rule because legend has it that the Emperor Severus had it emblazoned on his wall in gold lettering. So that's where we get the idea of the golden rule, because it was written in gold on the wall of a Roman emperor. This golden rule sort of serves as the capstone to Jesus' blueprints for life. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It would seem that Jesus has reduced all of the teaching of the Old Testament down to this one principle of how to interact with those outside of the kingdom of heaven. But what I want to cover two things: what this means and what it doesn't mean. And so we're going to start with what this doesn't mean for us. What "do unto others as you would have them do to you" does not mean don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. You catch that? That's sort of the inverse, the negative side of this command. Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Now, that's true. That is principally true, and it is the inverse reality of "do unto others what you would have them do." But here's the challenge why this. Here's the challenge to this. While it is similar to how Jesus frames it, it really is different. For when we state the golden rule negatively, the golden rule could then be satisfied by doing nothing. Right? Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Well, if I don't want to talk to you, if I don't want you to talk to me, I'm not going to talk to you. Right? That's how that becomes reality. See, I'm not doing something to you that I don't want you to do to me. See, the positive form moves us to action on behalf of others. That's why Jesus' command, his principle, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also. That's why it was so radical. And that's why it's so challenging. Because it's easy for you and I to not do things that we don't want other people to do to us. And in fact, this is a challenge for us in the church. This is a challenge actually to our message of the gospel. Why? Because a lot of times people say, "Well, I'm a good person. I don't steal. I don't kill. I don't do these things. I don't smoke or chew or go with girls that do." Right? So therefore, I'm good. I'm a good person, and based on my merit, I should inherit the kingdom of heaven, right? No, not at all. But that's sort of the operating philosophy many of us live by. Because it's not that it's not true, it's just not transformative. If we live according to the negative side of this, it's not that it's not true, it's that it's not transformative. And living as a member of the kingdom of heaven is all about the transformation of our hearts. It's all about the transformation of our soul. Right? Because even if I don't kill someone so that I don't get killed, remember back in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 21, where Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." So it's not enough that we don't kill people. It's not enough that we don't steal from people. Because Jesus has already convicted our hearts of the reality that we do get angry with people. And in this sense, we commit murder in our hearts, right? So it doesn't mean don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Secondly, it does not mean do unto others so that they would do unto you. Did you catch that? We're not to do unto others so that they would do unto us. See, Jesus has not commended to us to live by this divinely ordained quid pro quo, right? You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. I'm going to treat you with respect and kindness because I want you so that you would treat me with kindness and respect back. You see, our motive in treating others as we would have them treat us, it's rooted in our desire to be generous and wanting the good for others, because our lives, our hearts have been transformed as a member of the kingdom of heaven. Our motive in treating others as we would have them treat us is rooted in our desire to be generous and wanting the good for others. You see, this is how God has treated us through Christ. Amen? Not that we would get anything, not that God would get anything in return, but because of his great love for us and his demonstration of that love. You see, God has set the example through Christ of what it means to be generous in our care and concern for others. You see, God so loved the world that he gave his son so that through him we might have everlasting and eternal life. God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, but by through him the world would be redeemed, restored. You see, God doesn't get anything necessarily in return for us, for him sending Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? What does God get? I mean, God's perfect. He's completely whole. He's totally sufficient in and of himself and his identity. It's not like he needs us, right? So God didn't demonstrate kindness to us, didn't demonstrate his love to us in sending us a son because he needs something from us. He didn't do that so that we would do back to him. Are you with me? He did that because of his great love for us. Because out of the abundance of generosity of his heart, he saw his creation, those that were created in his image, who were living in rebellion and sin and depravity and hopelessly and eternally lost and separated from his love. And he said, you know what, I got to do something about that. Not because I need anything from them, but because I love them so much. He looks at all of us and he says, it's because I love you so much that I gave my son. Not that you would do anything for me, but that you would receive that gift of eternal life through Jesus. And see, Jesus himself has set for us this example of what it means to be generous in our care and concern for others. That's what the whole preceding verses in chapter 7, verses 1 through 11 allude to, right? When Jesus is saying, judge not that you not be judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Don't be a hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Get your life straight. Get that proper perspective. And then as it relates to our Heavenly Father, you know, he's a good father. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So ask persistently, seek persistently, knock persistently, and things will be open. What you ask for will be given, what you seek you will find, and what you knock on will be open to you because God is good. He's a good father. And if our lives and our will and our motives are aligned with his, he has no incentive, or he is totally incentivized to grant us our desires. So it doesn't mean to not do to others what we would not have them do. And it doesn't mean that we do unto others so that they would do to us. So what does it mean? To continue in that line of thinking of tying this verse into the preceding verses in Matthew 7, it means to do unto others, treat them the way that we would want them to treat us. It means that we are not judgmental, but that we genuinely care for the good of others once we have dealt with our own shortcomings and failures. And as it relates to our relationship with all people, both for those who are in the kingdom of heaven and those who are not yet members, we are to treat them with as high a degree of respect integrity, honesty, love, kindness, etc., that we would like to be treated with ourselves. This goes so much further beyond not doing to others what we don't want them to do to us. When we seek the good of others, when we are generous in our desire for the good of others, we take that passive negation of not doing and we transform it into an action, actively seeking and pursuing the good of others. See, it's far easier for me to live in negation, right? It's so much easier for me to just kind of mind my own business and to not interact with other people, to not get involved. Anybody feel that same way? Right? So much easier. Because A, maybe we're afraid because we're uncomfortable. We don't like conflict. That's usually my excuse. I don't like conflict. Anybody like conflict? Frank? Yeah. I was waiting for it. I set that up like a fast, you know, a breaking ball that didn't break over the plate. See, I don't like conflict, and many of us don't like, because a lot of us, we don't want to get involved. We'd rather be blissfully ignorant, because if as soon as we get involved, that means that we've got to face our own stuff, right? And to be honest with you, sometimes I don't want to face my own stuff. I just want to go along to get along. Others of us, we do get involved, but we do it ignorantly the other ways. We try to project on other people that which we're dealing with, right? Which is what Jesus talks about. By not taking the speck out of our brother's eye before taking out the log in our own eye. And we miss the opportunity. You see, we're called to look for the good of others, so that they might see the heart of God in us and through us. And as it relates to how we're to relate with and relate to others, this is the essence, the core, the summary of the entire teaching of the Law and Prophets. And this is entirely in keeping with everything that Jesus has taught so far in his blueprints for life in the kingdom of heaven. And so as members of the kingdom of heaven and our relationship with God, it begins with you and I understanding our desperate need for heart transformation in order to authentically live as members in his kingdom. We need heart transformation. We need soul transformation. And that heart transformation, that soul transformation, is what produces in us the desire to seek first God's kingdom, and to not sit in judgment over other people. Instead, we seek the good of others with generosity. What would it look like if we oriented ourselves to seeking the good of other people and to give generously of our kindness, to give generously of our respect, to give generously of our affection and our encouragement? See, as a dad, I'm naturally corrective. I've been a baseball coach. I've been a dad for a lot of years now. I am like the typical guy when it comes to solving problems, you know? In fact, my wife and I, we had the privilege of going through a marriage seminar called Love and Respect. Anybody gone through Love and Respect? It's phenomenal. And I can't wait for us to be able to bring it to Faithbridge and offer that here. Love and Respect is phenomenal because it teaches men and women, husbands and wives, to not step on each other's air hoses, right? Because as a guy, I see things through now bear with me, I see things through blue glasses, I hear with blue ears, and I speak through a blue megaphone. My wife, conversely, she speaks through a pink megaphone, hears with pink ears, and sees through pink glasses, right? And a lot of times what happens, the crazy cycle, as they call it, happens when she says something and she's trying to convey something to me, and I am just quick to say, okay, I'm assessing this as a problem that needs to be solved. And she's like, no, I just want to vent. No, you have a problem. I need to solve it. She's like, no, I just want to share, honey. I just want to connect with you at the heart level. No, you've got a problem. Don't you hear me? She's like, you're not hearing me. No, you've got a problem. And I step on their air hose and I just suck the life out of her. right? You see, what love and respect teaches is for me to take my foot off her arrows, to let her inflate, to be able to breathe, and for me to reorient and reframe my thinking to say, babe, is this a problem for me to solve, or you just want me to listen? I just want you to listen. Now I've got a problem, right? But see, when we live as members of the kingdom of heaven, when we treat others, when we do unto others as we would have them do unto us, that means that I have to get the focus and shift off of myself and onto her, and to be generous in how I love her and how I communicate that love to her, not just in words, right? How many of us have, you know, in our marriages, the only time we ever said, I love you, was on the day that we said our vows? Now, if that's true, if that's of you, you can make an appointment. I'd love to meet with you, especially you guys. If my wife only knew that I loved her, you know, the only time I said I love you is when I said our vows, and if anything changes, I'll let you know. We've been married for 22 years. That wasn't a question. That was a statement. And ignore the fact that I look at my wife for confirmation. We've been married for 22 years, and if I have never said I love you in that time, how confident do you think she would be in my love for her? Not very, right? And it wouldn't be just enough for me to say it, honey, I love you, 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 I love you. It has to be backed up by action. See, when we give generously to others, when we seek their good, it's not just words. It's backed up and by demonstrable action. And so that's why when Jesus says, do unto others, he's actually saying, do. Don't just say, but do. As you would have them do to you. Craig Blomberg, in his commentary on this, he says, thus, for example, in the first antithesis, right, we just read that in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, that about being angry, even if we succeed in not murdering and in not hating or verbally abusing others, we still have not completely obeyed until we earnestly seek others' well-being. So with its reference to the law and the prophets, Matthew 7, verse 12, ties back in with Matthew 5, 17, and provides a frame to bracket the body of the entire sermon. And this idea of doing unto others as we would have them do to us, it really is reminiscent of another teaching that Jesus gives in Matthew chapter 22. Actually, this was the core of my candidating service sermons so long ago, if you can remember those. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus was encountering a lawyer who says, what's the greatest commandment? And this is what Jesus said. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend what? All the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets on loving your neighbor as yourself, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, loving your neighbor as yourself means that we would treat them with the same respect that we would do unto them as we would have them do to us. That's what it means to love our neighbor. So if we want our neighbors to be generous to us, not just in lending us their snowplow, file that away, because I don't have a snowplow. It doesn't mean having our neighbors be generous in those kinds of things so that we might get a return. But it means that we love them as ourselves because we treat them with the same way that we want them to treat us. And when he says the law and the prophets, Jesus really is meaning the law and the prophets. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, Moses wrote this. He says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Paul picks up this thought in his writing to the Romans. In Romans chapter 13, verse 10, he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And James in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. You see, the call to do unto others as we would have them do unto us is what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's a demand for unselfish love in action, seeking the good of others no matter what. So what does it mean to seek the good of others? I think that it means that we're to live our lives in such a way that it points others to the ultimate good in their life. The ultimate good. That is, to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and the forgiveness, redemption, and restoration that only He provides. So a way to measure this in our lives, the question, the diagnostic question we can ask is am I living my life in such a way? Am I giving generously to others? Am I seeking their good to the point where they see Christ in me so that my life is consistent and congruent with the testimony of faith that I have? And then we're ruthlessly honest, and we are diligent and rooting out those areas of our lives that does not measure up to the call that we've been given as members of the kingdom of heaven. Certainly, such love is beyond us, apart from the grace of God. It is, in fact, His own love, and is one of the good things He gives us through the Holy Spirit in answer to our prayers. That's from John Stott in his commentary. And I'd like to close out this morning's message with a quote from John Stott, because I think he just summarizes this so beautifully. He says, so in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, Jesus has introduced us to these basic relationships. At their center is our Heavenly Father God, to whom we come, on whom we depend, and who never gives His children other than good gifts. Next, there are our fellow believers. And the anomaly of a censorious spirit, which judges, right, that judgmental spirit, and of a hypocritical spirit, which sees the splinter in spite of the plank, is that it is incompatible with Christian brotherliness. If our fellow Christians are truly our brothers and sisters in the Lord, it is inconceivable that we shall be anything other than caring and constructive in our attitude towards them. And I would pause there and say, even if we don't agree, even if we don't like the decisions that they make, even if they think differently than us. To continue Stott's thoughts, he says, as for those outside the family, outside of the kingdom of heaven, there is the extreme case of the dogs and the pigs, if you remember from Matthew 7, verse 6. But they are not typical. They are an exceptional group of stubborn people who are dogged and even pig-headed, one might accurately say, and their decisive rejection of Jesus Christ. Reluctantly, we have to drop them. But if verse 6 is the exception, verse 12 is the rule, the golden rule. It transforms our actions if we put ourselves sensitively into the place of the other person and wish for him what we could wish for ourselves. We would never be mean, always generous, never harsh, always understanding, never cruel, always kind. So when it comes to interacting and relating to others, are we taking that extra step of putting ourselves in their place to think, if I were in their shoes, how would I want to be treated in this situation? How would I want to be talked to? How would I want to be mourned with? How would I want to be encouraged? Doing unto others as we would have them do to us is not selfish. It's actually selfless. Because when we think of in those terms, we put ourselves, we have to actively put ourselves in their shoes to think through how a situation is impacting them. To not just think from our perspective, but to think from theirs. And that truly is the mark of a transformed heart of those who live as a member in the kingdom of heaven. Amen? And that is the challenge and the charge that Jesus has given each one of us. This isn't just, again, some hypothetical for those out there, but it starts with you and I here. And so the next time that you experience a challenge or a conflict or your sensibilities are pricked, right? I want you to take a moment to pause and to say, okay, I don't like this. I don't like what this person is saying. I don't like whatever, or this rubs me the wrong way. But you know what? I need to take a moment, and I need to do a thought experiment and put myself in their situation and try to imagine their experiences. Try to imagine what led them to this point to make this statement or to behave in this way. And maybe that might allow us to have a moment of compassion to go, you know what? If I were under those same circumstances, I might respond or act or say things the same way. And man, thank you, Jesus, that you've called me, that you've rescued me. And in that same rescue, I pray for this person. Lord Jesus, help me to be generous in my love for them so that they might come to a knowledge of the truth of who you are in spite of the fact that we're different. Do you think that would change and transform the church? Do you think that would add to and increase our witness? I do. Because the world is desperately looking for generosity. The world is desperately looking for the men and women of God, the members of the kingdom of heaven who are living their lives according to the blueprints that Jesus has established, that we would love them generously, that we would give generously, so that we can point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Father God, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you for the challenge of your word, Lord. And I just pray that Lord Jesus, that you would speak to each one of our hearts, God, as we wrestle through this reality of what the golden rule means and what it doesn't mean. And Lord, I just pray that we would be ruthlessly honest, Holy Spirit, that you would cut out those parts in our lives that are still rebellious, that are still resistant, that are still reluctant to let go and to submit themselves to your lordship and to your authority over us, God. Lord, help us to be men and women who seek the good, to be generous in our love and gracious in our forgiveness, to be merciful. Just, Lord, as you have shown and demonstrated love and grace and mercy to us, and that while we were sinners, Jesus, you died for us. And that, Lord, as we sang earlier, that Lord, that in the silence, the roaring lion, that, Lord Jesus, your victory over death, as your dead body began to breathe, as you kicked death in the teeth, and as you claimed victory over hell and the enemy and sin, we have that same victory through you. And may we seek that same victory in the lives of those who are still lost. Fill us with your love and your compassion, Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.